We're back to Matthew 9 today. Please turn there with me. Matthew chapter 9, we'll especially be looking at things in verses 14 through 17. Let's hear God's word as we start by looking at Jesus doing. So Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. May he bless the preaching of his word to us as well. So we're looking at verses 14 through 17 here. In the previous couple of verses, as Jesus was sitting in this feast at, as we saw from Mark's and Luke's gospel, Matthew's house, with these fellow tax collectors and these sinners, and we saw that this very likely meant perhaps some people of Gentile birth, Gentile culture, fellow tax collectors and such. We saw him being questioned by the Pharisees and scribes, although not directly. They didn't have the guts, they didn't have the courage, they didn't have the courtesy to go directly to him, but went through his disciples, whom probably they thought were an easier mark, an easier set of people to deal with than this clever rabbi, and said, "What is the matter with your teacher? Why in the world? This is a scandal. Is he associated with, eating with, these filth, these vermin, these traitors, these dogs of Gentiles?" And we saw Jesus' fairly dismissive answer to them, saying, "Well, if you are so righteous, you don't need me. It's these spiritually sick people who do, right? You get that, don't you? And I wasn't sent but to the lost of Israel. I didn't come to call the righteous. You think you're so righteous? I came to save sinners. By the way, for all your supposed teaching ability and your wisdom and your insight, you don't even remember the scriptures. You haven't figured them out. What's the matter with me? What's the matter with you? You go back, look in your copies of the scripture. Look among the Nevi'im, the prophets, at what we would now call Hosea 6 verse 6, and figure out what that means there." So as we begin this portion, Jesus is being questioned again, but there is a difference. There's a difference between questioning someone and asking questions of someone. Do you get the difference there? In one case, you are seeking to correct them at best, and maybe suppress them, put them down. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were trying to do with Jesus. In another case, perhaps you're confused, perhaps you understand you're not getting something, and you're trying to learn. That's the attitude that we have in these next few verses. These that come to Jesus now are not the Pharisees and the scribes who think proudly they know so much, who think proudly they are so good, who think they're the spiritual elite. We have now the disciples of John, Jesus' own cousin, the one who baptized Jesus, the one who knew his calling and who preached about his calling to be the forerunner for Jesus. So it's these men who come to Jesus now, as we see in verse 14. The disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" It's a related question, to that which the scribes and Pharisees had, but it comes with a totally different attitude. And though it be a related question, it is not the same question. The scribes and Pharisees were concentrating on who Jesus was feasting with. The disciples of John, on the other hand, are saying, we don't get it. Something's not working in our heads. Give us some insight here. We, as taught by our master, John, have been outwardly doing the same thing as the scribes and Pharisees. We don't feast. We fast and often. I mean, we're following John, who had this rough, hairy robe made out of camel skin. And his normal diet is wild honey. Now that might be tasty. And locusts, which are kind of kids, that's glorified grasshoppers. Okay, yum. Okay, there's not much to that. Even if you liked grasshoppers, maybe you would if you tried them. I don't know. But even if you liked grasshoppers, there's not much to just one. So you'd be having to look for a bunch or just do without. So why is it that we, as we've been taught by our godly teacher, and Jesus, you've acknowledged him as such, you've said he is the greatest of all the prophets. He's surpassing Elijah in that way. Surpassing other prophets. Why is it we're fasting and you and your disciples are not? So, with that question, let's think about a few things. First of all, it seems evident that John must be in prison at this point, because they could very easily have asked John this question, but they did not. They're coming to Jesus with him. Because they can't reach John, and there's something here they see that they're not getting, they go to where they should go to seek instruction. The next sort of thing that we ought to look at is why John's disciples and John himself fasted. It's noted by these men that the Pharisees and we often are fasting, but your disciples don't. The question ought to be raised, although they fasted both together often, we don't know how often John's disciples did, but the really elite Pharisees, the real spiritual elite, they would fast twice a week. It'd be 2 days out of seven, they wouldn't have any food to eat. And they let people know about it because they wanted everyone to know how holy they were, of course. John's disciples' fasting was for a different reason than the Pharisees. John's disciples fasted. We could look forward a couple of chapters in chapter 11. Where Jesus is saying, well, let's begin at verse 16 of chapter 11 in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus is speaking and he says, "To what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.'" Verse 18 and 19 here. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." You see, people, including the scribes and Pharisees, got on John's case for being austere. And then when Jesus wasn't, they got on him for being overly exuberant. The fasting that John did And the fasting that he taught his disciples to do was an outward expression of repentance. And that is the main theme of his preaching. Repentance. Repent because one is coming. Repent and await the coming redemption of Israel. This was the nature of his baptism as well, wasn't it? And we read all about this in Matthew chapter 3, months ago. The first 12 verses there show Jesus being baptized by John, and we find out the reason for the baptism. I submit to you that it was not the same as Christian baptism. It was a baptism of repentance, and it was not in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But it was a baptism that was given by the Spirit of God and was for repentance, signifying looking for the coming Savior. This is why the disciples of John and the true faithful in Israel, the true Israel of God, was mournful. Why they were repentant. Because they had come to see their sin in the midst of a nation full of pride. They'd come to see their sin. They'd come to see more and more strongly the need for the Savior. They could see in the works of the prophets, particularly in Daniel, that the time had come for the Savior to arrive. They could see that it was time for Mashiach to appear. And so they were prepped as best they could be. They were ready, looking for the accomplishment of the redemption that had been promised all along through the prophets and pictured to them through the ceremonial law. That's why they fasted. Because they were repentant. Because they knew that unless God was gracious, they were dead. They were sunk. And they were looking for the one to come. John had already told them, of course, he has come. See that guy over there? See him? Look at him! Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But just as Jesus' own disciples frequently didn't get it, his disciples of John were having a hard time understanding at times. So this is why John's disciples fasted. What about the Pharisees and scribes? Well, they maybe claim the same thing, as well as mourning for the loss of the first temple and mourning for the sins of Israel in the past. But it was also to earn their own righteousness. They had perverted the law of God. They had not seen that in the Ten Commandments, they start out saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They did not see that the law was given to a people redeemed already as a path of obedience and fellowship, as the description of a fruitful, holy life that would come from a now circumcised heart, a now being born again person. The fruit of sanctification. Not the basis of their justification, of their forgiveness. And so they were seeking after righteousness, but not the righteousness of God, as Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And I see in my typescript here, I messed up, because I have written down Romans 10, 1 through 40. And there aren't that many verses in Romans chapter 10. Now, this was at best. But from what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, there were apparently any number of them who were doing what we call today virtue signaling. They were showing others and one another what good and holy men they were. And this is why they would show themselves to be emaciated and suffering, tormented by the holy things they were doing for God's sake. And the people would applaud them, either maybe with their hands or with their voices and hearts. Oh, what holy men. Oh, what wonderful men. That is what they would say. That is what they would think. And they would think and say that of one another. And it was all for themselves. They had their reward, as Jesus said. So that is where this question comes from with the disciples of John, because they're trying to figure out, why are we fasting and what aren't you? And Jesus now gives the answer. He says here in verse 15, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, often when the Pharisees and the scribes or even the Sadducees would come to question Jesus, he'd reprove them. In fact, that's what he'd just done. After these guys got on his case about feasting, or not so much feasting, but even associating with the tax collectors and sinners, Jesus looked them in the eye and told them, "Get out of here. Don't come back till you have looked in Hosea and you've figured out what that's saying. Go away. I don't want to listen to you anymore. You're not worth listening to." He does not do this at all with the disciples of John, because he knows that they are coming with a godly heart and they are coming to learn from him. And so he uses an illustration that will help bring home the point and help them understand a little bit better. Now, he'd already done this ridiculing the Pharisees by first talking about, doctors hang out with sick people. Can't you figure this one out? With the disciples of John, he says, look, think of a wedding. You've been to a wedding before. Is anybody sad there? Mom's crying, all that, but is anybody sad? No, it's a happy occasion. It's a happy occasion. And while the groomsmen, as we would call them today, are with the groom, they're palling around, they're having a great time, just as the bridesmaids and the maid or matron of honor is doing. They're having a great time with the bride. They're enjoying it. While the bride and groom, while the groom is with them, they're rejoicing. But the time's coming when the bridegroom's going to be taken away. Then they'll fast. Okay, so what's he meaning? He's not only talking about a wedding, but giving these disciples of John a lesson. He's saying that the disciples must feast, for the bridegroom is present. He is the bridegroom. And we see this imagery throughout Scripture. In fact, we'll be singing about it in Psalm 45C after the sermon's over here. Jesus is the groom. His church, his people, are the bride. Paul picks up on this in Ephesians chapter 5, of course, as we all know. It's what marriage is to picture, the relationship between Christ and his church. The fasting would not be appropriate, because it would be saying the bridegroom has not arrived. So you guys can quit this now. It's okay. You need fast no longer for right now, because the bridegroom is here. Now, and by the way, this is the very bridegroom that John himself had spoken to his disciples about. I almost lost that in my notes. But if we look at John chapter 3, that's a well-known chapter where we have Jesus talking with Nicodemus and John 3:16 and all that. We know these things in John chapter 3. But there's a second part that goes from verse 22 down to the end, where Jesus is being talked about by John and his disciples. We see in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, or many waters there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. You can almost say, hear them saying, it's not fair. But John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's already taught them, this guy's the bridegroom. And now Jesus is picking up on that language. Did he hear John saying it? We have no idea. With his bodily ears, we don't know. But we know, obviously, he knew that John had said such a thing. And so Jesus is the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. His people are the bride, of course, and the friends of the bridegroom indeed. And so it is that they must rejoice in his presence. A time will come when they will fast, when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And that is the time of his crucifixion, his death, his time in the grave. But that grief, that parting, that sundering would not be forever. The disciples walking on the road to Emmaus thought so. And others thought, in the time that Jesus was there in the grave, that this was the case. But their grief was turned to joy. Imperishable joy, the resurrection. That resurrection which guarantees everlasting life for all who were found in him, for all who are now found in him. Now let me stop here for a minute. Perhaps you have the sadness of your sin. Perhaps you are concerned about the depth of your guilt and how shall you face a holy God. What shall you do? This is a sad, this is a grievous, this is a frightening thing. Go to Jesus. For he receives sinners to himself. He marries himself to sinners. He abides with sinners. We've seen him already as a physician. We see him here as the gracious, kindly, loving bridegroom. Go to him, and he will consummate that marriage with you. Now, another question might arise in our minds. Wait a minute. When we look in our church constitution, when we look at the directory for worship, there's a whole section there on fasting. If what you're saying, Phil, is true, then should we be fasting at all? Yes. Yes. There are times called for. But it is a different sort of fasting. It is not like that of the Pharisees and the scribes, and it is not like that of the disciples of John. We are not seeking to bring about the declaration of our own righteousness. We are not seeking to be applauded by people. And we are not seeking for a redemption yet to come. We fast seeking the face of God when we have important things before us. When there are sins that we have discovered, individual sins that we have discovered, that we seek forgiveness on. When there is an important thing coming in the life of the church or in the life of our nation, whatever, we come before God and fast before Him, because seeking His face, seeking His will, perhaps seeking His deliverance, is more important at the moment than our daily food. It does not mean that we have a stated time for fasting, like every Friday or for 40 days before Easter or something of the sort, which in itself is not scriptural. We have a fasting that is occasional and called upon by church or perhaps by state. And we do so to seek the face of God in an already accomplished salvation, in and through a Jesus who guarantees His people's deliverance. We must not, though, be looking to any sort of Old Testament anticipation, Old Testament ceremony, such as the disciples of John were doing. All right, now, to make the lesson even more clear, Jesus has a couple of short little parables. We find them in verses 16 and 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Let's look here. What Jesus is saying is, we must no longer go, as you men might be tempted to think, with the old things of type, form, and shadow. For the time is coming, yes, it's here, for antitype, for substance, and reality of accomplished redemption. So the first picture here is in verse 16. And what we have is a garment. Okay, so kids, this might be a shirt, might be a pair of pants. And you know what? Clothes develop holes over time. They did not, back in those days, make clothes with holes already torn in them. Until a couple of decades ago, anyone would think this is absolute folly, foolishness, stupid. But this is where fashion takes us. In any case, back in those days, most clothes were made of wool for the winter or linen for the summer. Most people didn't have cotton. Now, I don't know how linen works because I've never owned any linen clothing. But I know that both with wool in those days and in our day, and now much more commonly cotton, if you have newly woven cloth, it shrinks when you wash it. It shrinks to a certain point, then it's done. So you would have to make clothes or make cloth, weave cloth, and get it shrunk first. In fact, today, children, those who make clothing do that, so you don't have problems with shrinkage. Things don't shrink up because they already do that at the clothing factory. But back then, in Jesus' day, they didn't. So, you got a pair of pants, and let's say you have been working hard at your job and you have worn out a knee. And so, you think to yourself, I got to put a patch on that knee. Now, if you take a piece of new, let's say, wool cloth and cut it out and sew it onto the cloth around the hole, what happens the next time you wash it? Why, the patch shrinks and it's already weak around that hole, you know? It pulls loose because it shrinks and it goes rip, 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 rip all around. And now you've got an even bigger hole. What you should have done was use another piece of shrunken cloth already, like from your rag bag or something of the sort, and use that, because putting an old one on the new form does not work. Now, what's Jesus trying to teach here? When we try to put Jesus into categories of Old Testament types, like the disciples of John were in danger of doing, or worse yet, Pharisaic legalism and works righteousness, you end up worse than you started. Don't go that way. Things are about to be made new because Jesus is about to accomplish the salvation promised and pictured. We will not need the promises anymore of a coming Savior. We will not need anymore the pictures because we have the reality standing right in front of us, talking to us about new cloth and old cloth. Put your trust in Jesus Christ and do not trust in the types, the shadows, the forms of old. And then the second one, he says, you know, let's make this a little more clear still. Think about a wine bottle. And back in those days, children, glass was rare. How would you make a big storage thing for wine? You might have a clay jug. The Greeks often did it that way. Apparently, at least at this time and in the land where Jesus lived, what they did was take skins of animals and they would tan them like leather, you know. And they would have all the hair off them and the skins would be polished and everything. And they would take the ends of where the feet had been, the four ends, and the tail had been, and they would sew them tightly shut. And you just have the neck hole. And in it, you'd pour new wine. That is grape juice, pressed from grapes, that has the yeast on it. It's the only way you could get grape juice in those days, apple juice for that matter. And then you'd tie it up and sew it up tightly, just like putting a cork in a glass wine bottle today. And then the yeast would be getting to work. They were already working, but they would really get earnestly to work, and they would be converting sugar into alcohol and doing all kinds of stuff, and carbon dioxide gas. And so, just like in a pop bottle, you know, when you open it up and it, all that gas comes out, it's because people that make pop inject the gas in there. But with stuff that is becoming alcoholic, the yeast makes it. And so the gas is in there and it's stretching, stretching, stretching the new wineskin, because the leather at this point, just like shoes, is stretching into shape. And after a point, everything's done. The yeast kind of settles down, actually goes dormant, settles down in the bottom and all that. And the wine is ready, and the wineskin is now stretched about as far as it can go, and it hardens and all that. Now, if you then, in using up the wine out of that wineskin, decide to put in new wine, what happens? Same thing as before, except for one thing. The leather can't stretch anymore. Rip, splash. The skin's destroyed as far as any usefulness is concerned. And, we're told not to cry over spilled milk. Don't cry over spilled wine. But it's gone. It's ruined. Again, this is the picture of the realities of the New Testament and of accomplished redemption. These things demand new ways that refer to accomplishment and fulfillment, not merely a promise of redemption. Old ceremonial law, such as maybe the students of John were following, and the traditions of the elders, like the scribes and Pharisees were all fond of, were themselves hidebound. And they must not, they cannot bind the church in its New Testament form. So going to old ways for them, relying upon old ways instead of relying upon Jesus. Jesus is teaching them, don't do that. This is wrong. This is why we're feasting. Because redemption is here. and soon to be utterly accomplished. I am in the process. As I live perfectly before you, I am in the process right now of accomplishing the redemption of all the saved. I am living the perfect and actively obedient life that all the people of God need on their record for righteousness. I am achieving that redemption right now. And it will be capped by my rising, whichever it is, from the dead. But I'm doing it right now. Put your trust not in some other one to come. Put your trust not in the pictures. Put your trust not in the sayings of others or your own goodness. Put all that aside. Rejoice. I am the redemption. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the one who is before you, in whom you must rejoice. Don't anticipate any longer. I'm here, and I'm saving you now. Put your trust in me. That was the message to any Pharisees that might have been standing around yet. That was the message to these probably good-hearted disciples of John who were yet confused. And this is the message to you today. Put your trust in Jesus, who now has fully accomplished redemption for his people, who now has made all things new. Put your trust in him. And more, you will experience feasting and joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen.